Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. We thank you for the word. The word is so rich in the book of Daniel. And Holy Spirit, we ask you again, why do you want us to know this information in Daniel 7? And why do you want us to say it to people? And what do you want to teach us about Jesus' leadership through this chapter? What he's like, how he thinks, what he does, how he prepares his people. So teach us about Jesus and tell us what's on your heart in these chapters. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we're on session 6, the forerunner message in Daniel chapter 7. Now, some of you are really with me in this. I'm in anguish over Daniel 7 in 1 week, one session. I've taught the book of Daniel several times, and I do Daniel 7 in 3 one-hour sessions. But if we're going to do all 150 chapters in 3 years, you got to do Daniel in one session. My goodness. So this is torturing me. But for those of you that say, I want more on this, I have a complete 12-part series and more on the website, just on the mikebickle.org. And so if you want to go deeper and you want some of my material, it's all up there. So this is going to be a quickie through Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, somebody asked me today, well, what's the essence of it? Well, what is Daniel 7 about? Daniel 7 is about the fierceness of the Antichrist Empire, how it's going to persecute God's people with incredible intensity. The Holy Spirit wants the people of God to understand the intensity, but Jesus is going to intervene as the Son of Man, and he is going to destroy the Antichrist. And Daniel 7 is just very strong about his sure destruction and the ultimate victory of the saints. But it's not just their victorious over him. In one sense, the saints are prepared to rule the earth through this time of persecution. The saints are changed and transformed even as they go into the age to come. This period really matters to the Lord. And this is the period of time, Daniel 7, where the Son of Man appears in the clouds, drives the Antichrist off the planet into the lake of fire, or at least drives him out of his leadership position, I'll say it that way. And the saints are exalted to the leadership positions over all the earth. So that's the essence of Daniel chapter 7. Roman numeral 1, just a quick introduction to the book, and on the updated notes, there'll be a lot more. I'll have a page or two on this so you can get a feel for the book of Daniel so you know what you're stepping into here in Daniel chapter 7, right into a story. But paragraph A, the first 6 chapters are historical. 6 episodes in Daniel's life, and they're dynamic, and they're all prophetic episodes, meaning they're all issues that will emerge again in the generation the Lord returns in terms of conflicts and consecration, etc. Paragraph B, the second part of the book, is also 6 chapters, but it's 4 end-time visions. And so we're going to look at the 4 end-time visions in our studies here on the 150 chapters here. Paragraph C, when Daniel is a young man, he's just been taken into captivity from Jerusalem over to Babylon. I'm guessing he's about 20. Nobody knows for sure. He's a late teens, early 20s. It's 603 B.C. Remember, 606 and 605 was the first captives were taken. So he was taken in the first round as a young man. And here he is at the very beginning of his time in Babylon. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we know the story, has a dream. And the Lord gives Daniel the interpretation of that dream. And we're going to look at that ever so quick because it's pretty straightforward. Most of it is. But then the remarkable thing is, paragraph C, 50 years later, Daniel 2 is 603 B.C., Daniel 7, when Daniel sees it himself, it's 50 years later in 553 B.C. And so it's that gap, that interests me, that why the Lord would wait so many years for Daniel to think on these on the truths in Daniel 2, because Daniel 7, what we're looking at tonight, really is elaborating on Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is a lot briefer, so we'll just look at it ever so quickly. Paragraph D, as we look at Daniel 7, It's surprising to me that God chose four world empires in the Middle East, all connected to the Mediterranean Sea. He chose four world empires in his brilliant leadership to prepare the earth for the Messiah to come the first time and the second time. I mean, again, it's a blank whiteboard. It's 2,500 years ago. Israel goes into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and the 2,500-year plan starts. It's called the Times of the Gentiles. And there's four key nations in that 2,500 years that God is using to set the context with, I mean, centuries of implications unfolding from these four world empires. And this is the context he used to send the Messiah the first time and the second time. It's the context that he has chosen these four world empires to bring Israel to salvation and to prepare Israel for world leadership. But it's also the context God has used to purify the church, the end time church. And it's the context to establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, across the whole earth. It's after these four world empires have played their role in their wickedness, and the impact and the implications of their impact unfolds over centuries and centuries, and then it all comes to a head in the generation the Lord returns again. But the Lord's standing back in his eternal perspective. He sets the scene with these four world empires. Why four? Why the Middle East? Why 2,500 years? The Lord says, trust my leadership. It's brilliant. It's going to bring the exact results I'm after. So let's look at Roman numeral 2. Let's look at just briefly, the dream Nebuchadnezzar has, the king. Daniel's about 20 years old. He's been in captivity about 2 years. And he's never had an encounter like this. So the king has a dream one night. Most of you know the story. It's quite dramatic. And God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. Not only the interpretation, he gave Daniel, this young 20-year-old young prophet, he gave him the details of the dream and the details of the interpretation, particularly the end time implications of it. Daniel 7 is one of the most significant chapters about the church being prepared in the generation the Lord returns. And of course, the book of Revelation quotes these ideas heavily. John in the book of Revelation is pulling out of Daniel 7 a lot. So verse 31, we're jumping right into this chapter. Daniel comes to the king. Again, he's about 20 years old. He says, O king, he goes, I saw your dream. You saw a great image or a statue, a great statue. And it went on to say in verse 31, the statue was filled with splendor and it was awesome. It was a glorious statue. So the king, shaking his head, yes. He goes, and the head of the statue was gold. And that speaks of you. And Nebuchadnezzar's going, okay. He goes, the next part of the statue is the chest. It's silver. We're going to find out in a minute that speaks of Persia, the kingdom that came after Babylon, the world empire that came after Babylon. Well, they defeated Babylon, but they came after them. Nebuchadnezzar's not so worried. He knows it's after his day. It's, you know, some years down the road. He goes, the third thing you saw in that statue was the belly and thighs was bronze. He goes, that's exactly what I saw last night in my dream. How did you get that? And Daniel would go on to say, the angel tells Daniel, that speaks of Greece. Greece is going to become the next world empire that beats Persia, defeats Persia. And then there's a fourth part of the statue, the legs. They're iron, and the feet are part iron and part clay. And there's a lot of implications to this. Again, we can't go into the details in one session here. And now we know that speaks of the Antichrist empire ultimately. That's the main part, but it's prefigured or foreshadowed by the Roman Empire that defeats the Greeks. And so these are four world empires in a row successively. And they're all in the Middle East. They all persecute Israel. They all come against God's people. And God uses them with many implications that would unfold for centuries and centuries and centuries afterwards that would bring world history to the right condition for the second coming and all the end time events. So he says this, verse 34, but you saw a stone, didn't you? And he goes, yeah, I did. He goes, I don't know what that stone is. He goes, that stone was cut out of a mountain, but with no hands, meaning that stone has a divine origin. Nebuchadnezzar's going, yeah, I couldn't make sense of that stone. That somehow it just kind of appeared. It was cut with no hands. That stone just came out of the mountain. And that stone struck the statue and crashed into it. He goes, yeah. And it's significant that it struck the statue on the feet, because the feet, ultimately, we're going to find out that's in the time of the Antichrist Empire, because he is representative of the feet and the toes, etc. He goes, verse 35. Now, there's a point here I don't want you to miss. He says, the iron, clay, bronze, all those four parts of the statue, they are all crushed together. Now, that word together, that throws off commentators, although many get it. I mean, they see it. But at first you go, how could they be crushed together? Because Babylon was defeated by Persia, who was defeated by Greece, who was defeated by Rome. That's a long time ago. And that's a little perplexing. How do they all get defeated together, since historically they're spread out over history? And we're going to find out that in the Antichrist Empire, the evil of all those four empires comes to fullness in the Antichrist Empire. And so not just the residue, the fullness of the wickedness of all those four empires comes to full expression globally through the last one. Now, you don't know that yet in verse 35. You're thinking, how could they all four be destroyed together when they were spread out over all these years? Well, we find out that later in Daniel's visions. Okay, top of page 2. Paragraph B. We're still in the dream. Daniel 2, you know, Daniel's 20 years old at the very beginning of his captivity. He goes, verse 44, in the days of these kings, there it is again, there's a hint that all four of those empires are going to be together somehow. And again, that's a little perplexing at this time, because Daniel doesn't have the revelation he gets 50 years later in Daniel 7, where it's clear all four of them emerge in the Antichrist Empire. But here it's in the days when all four of those kings are operating together. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Now, that's not talking about the first coming of Christ, because the kingdom obviously has an expression, the first coming, obviously. But it's talking about when the kingdom of God is globally, openly manifest at the second coming, the millennial kingdom, where it triumphs openly over everything. That's what it's talking about here. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, and he'll never be destroyed. And it's going to break into pieces and consume, here it is again, all of these four kingdoms. How's it going to consume all four of those kingdoms? Well, they're going to be all brought together in the Antichrist. The strength, the power, and the wickedness of all four are going to culminate under one world leader. It's the most intense of human sinfulness throughout the generations, brought to fullness in one generation. That's what's going to happen. And the stone, verse 45, that was cut out of the mountain with no hands, meaning it's a stone of divine origin, a mysterious stone, which is Jesus. The one that came, but nobody knows exactly, you know, it's quite mysterious at that time. He's going to destroy all four of those kingdoms. Really, he's going to destroy the Antichrist kingdom that has an expression of all four in them. That's what's going on. Roman numeral 3, 50 years later, like, that's a long time. Daniel has a night vision, and the Lord says, in essence, Daniel, I'm going to fill in the blanks, some of them, of what you saw 50 years ago. And then 500 years after Daniel, a little bit more than 600 years, the book of Revelation fills in the blanks even more that Daniel didn't see. And so that's what's going on here. So verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, again, that's 50 years later. Daniel's now early 70s or so. Daniel spoke. He said, I had a night vision, and I saw the four winds of heaven. They're blowing, and they're stirring the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Now, for some reason, God wants the epicenter of the conflict, the good and the evil, to be centered in the Middle East. You know, for years, you know, Americans have pondered, where's America in this? Well, they're not in this. America doesn't have any clear, prominent role in end time prophecy. The glory of the good and the bad all is around those nations around the Mediterranean Sea. Anyway, the four winds are blowing. These four winds of the heaven, of the supernatural realm, meaning there's divine, Holy Spirit, angelic involvement, but there's also satanic, demonic involvement. The winds of the heavenly realm are blowing, bringing these four empires into their place, and they unfold according to God's wisdom with a 2,500-year trajectory to bring the generation the Lord returns, to bring the nations ready to choose deep righteousness and love or deep perversion and darkness. And so it's a 2,500-year plan set in motion. I mean, this is just massively, I just bow before the Lord and say, only you could figure this out. Only you could have set this in motion. Verse 3, he sees four great beasts. They're wild beasts. They're ravenous beasts. Well, that's a little bit different because 50 years ago, it was a statue of a glorious man. Through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, this was man's glorious attainments because he was a man of darkness. But through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, it's not a glorious man. It's a wild beast. And so those are the two different perspectives. Daniel 2 is man at his greatest in darkness, that is. And Daniel chapter 7, God says man in his most wild perversion and ruthless cruelty. That's what's really happening. So we have the beast versus the glorious man. Well, the four beasts, it's the same four kingdoms as we looked at a minute ago in Daniel chapter 2. Paragraph 1, the first beast is Babylon. The second, Persia defeats Babylon and becomes the new world power. The third, Greece, Alexander the Great, defeats the Persians, which is Iran, and they become the next great world power. Then a little bit of time goes, and the Roman Empire comes and destroys the Greeks. But the Roman Empire has a really important role. Jesus is first coming. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and the greatest tragedy in Israel's history up to that time was the burning of the temple, the destruction of the city, and a 2,000 years nearly driven out of the land. I mean, that's so intense, but that's only a snapshot, a prefiguring of the ultimate fourth beast, which is clearly and mostly the Antichrist. So those four world empires, they are the major world powers of that time. Those are four names, and you don't have to really overly work on the dates, but if you get them, if you get those dates even a little bit, you're going to understand Isaiah, Jeremiah. You're going to understand the prophets. If you can understand those four nations, most of the prophets of the 16 Old Testament prophets are talking around these four world empires. And so you get them, you're advanced in terms of your understanding. You've gone forward in your ability to understand the prophetic storyline of the Old Testament. So there you have it, those four great beasts. Paragraph C, the first beast, and I'm going to have more on the updated notes on each one of these. And the first beast, he sees a lion. That's Babylon. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, liked that. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's long gone by now. Secondly, the second beast is a bear. That's Persia. And again, on the updated notes, I'll have some of the details of what all the nuanced descriptions are. And they're very important, by the way, but in one session, we just don't have time to camp out at those. The third world empire is a leopard. That's Alexander the Great. The fourth one is the Antichrist kingdom. Now, the Antichrist kingdom, the fourth beast has three stages. And that's, and when you look at the reason I'm giving this to you, because it seems a little complicated, maybe if you're brand new at this, but when you look at other passages in Daniel and other places and Book of Revelation, it gets a little confusing if you don't understand these three stages of the fourth beast. But if you understand them, more things come into alignment in terms of all these prophetic passages coming together. The first stage is the ancient Roman Empire. The second stage is in the at the end times when these 10 kings, there's nothing like this in history, where 10 powerful nations come into an alliance far beyond like a United Nations or a NAFTA treaty, far beyond a political or an economic treaty. These 10 nations come into a profound unity, creating a power base second to none in history. And it's the 10-nation confederation, and that's yet to come. And we're looking for those 10 nations prophetically. They will emerge, and it will be really clear when they come into alignment, because they will have a power base and a unity far beyond a simple treaty that's kind of superficial, more than economic agreements. They will be, their militaries, their people, their technology, their money will be moving in one direction. And when that 10 emerges, that is a kingdom in itself. The Antichrist comes out of that 10. And then he kills 3 of those world leaders and then takes over the whole thing. It's like, who would have thought of a plan like this? And so Daniel, the angel, shows all of this to Daniel. Okay, top of, let me see, where are we at now? Top of page 3. Okay. What's that? Oh, no, I didn't know that's up there. So we have the head of gold. This is Daniel 2 here. And that's Daniel 7. So the gold is Babylon. And oops. Anyway, you have that on the, that's okay, we don't need it, yeah. You have that on the notes that are on the Schoology and on the cbetskc.org and .com websites. I got a number of graphs, by the way, and graphics I've sent out. So you already, they'll be on there tonight. But thank you. I did not know that. I saw you looking that way. I thought maybe he was having a vision or something. You were like this. I thought, wow, it's happening, man. Right here in Daniel 7, it's happening again. Okay, let's go to paragraph F again, the fourth beast. The fourth beast. Now, this is really interesting. I want you to grasp, and it's going to be hard to grasp this without the Holy Spirit helping us. But verse 7 and 8 here gives us, or verse 7 right here, a most graphic but such a brief, precise, concise description of the Antichrist Empire. But it's easy to read over and say, okay, got it, and you stop in verse 7. Because you're going to find out in verse 15 and verse 28 and several other times in the book of Daniel, Daniel is overwhelmed with the terror of what he's describing in verse 7. Verse 15, verse 27, in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, he sees this again and says, this is unbelievably painful to my heart. And until we're moved at a deep level, we have not understood verse 7. I just want to draw attention. Verse 7 is not easy to grasp, but it really moved Daniel because he saw it. This is massive. He said, the fourth beast is dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. So those three descriptions. Now he's going to describe how dreadful and strong the Antichrist kingdom is. It's like a beast with huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking nations into pieces, and trampling the part of a nation that they don't break. Like, oh my goodness, the cruelty. I think of like Stalin and Hitler and some of what the Japanese did in World War II when they would defeat a nation and then cruelly, all three of them would just destroy the people, even sometimes with no reason besides cruelty. There was no military advantage of it on some occasions. They trampled the residue after they broke the nation. Well, this Antichrist is going to go far beyond those pictures in World War II. And those pictures, I've looked at a bit of that over the years, and it was intense what the Japanese did, what the Russians did on occasion, and what the Nazis did. Incredible cruelty above and beyond a political military objective. And that's just a hint. And so he's dreadful. His words and actions will cause the nations to be filled with dread. This is not a small thing. I hear some people talk about the Antichrist. Well, it's symbolic. It's a spirit. I go, no. He is going to create dread in the earth like you far beyond Hitler did. Dreadful. The nations will be struck with terror by his words and his actions. He'll be terrible. Terrible is a little different, meaning his plans are inspired directly by Satan. When Hitler came up with the ovens and burned so many millions, there's never been anything like that in history. That was a demonic idea. Terrible. Well, there's going to be more ideas, more terrible than any you've seen in history. That word terrible is very unnerving when the Holy Spirit gives that word. He's exceedingly strong. He has the power, supernatural power of Satan. Satan, it says in Revelation 13, I have it on the notes, he's going to give his authority and power to this man. Satan is, not a little bit. He's going to give all of his, authority and power. But that's not just all. He's going to have this supernatural demonic power, but he's going to have these 10 nations, their military might, their economic might, their population, people resource, their technology. He's going to have natural power, and he's going to have supernatural power. The angel told Daniel he will be exceedingly strong. Not a little bit strong, not a figurative, a figurative kind of word picture of trouble in the end, like so many commentators. I go, this is so heavy. Because if the church is not girded for this, they will be offended if they don't understand what's going on. Instead of being messengers that help others understand, they'll be caught in the offense and the deception of it. But we're clear about where this thing is going. So he describes, he goes, it's like an empire with iron teeth. It will have an overwhelming, destructive power that can devour anything. With iron teeth, nothing is out of its grasp and in terms of its ability to devour. And it says he's going to devouring in this context, he's going to take it for himself. He's going to devour them for his own needs with no regard for how the people, the nation, the families he destroys. No regard. They are mine. I'm going to devour them and spend them on myself for whatever purpose I have. Buildings, properties, all kinds of technology, everything. It's mine, natural resources. He's going to devour them, go to nations and take everything for himself. And then he's going to break into pieces anyone who stands against him. And then after he's broken the nation, he's going to trample it, like I said a few moments ago, just to show his ruthless cruelty, his demonic nature. He has a cruelty that's beyond even, again, military purposes. That's who he is. Top of page 3. I heard someone out there go, nice. Yeah, good. You're getting it just a little bit. I look at this and go, my goodness. And the fact that this great prophet Daniel, he would see so much about the Antichrist, because you're going to see next week Daniel 8 is about the Antichrist. Then Daniel 9, somewhat, some, not totally. Daniel 10 to 12 is about the Antichrist. Like, Daniel, you're really focused on this. He goes, no, I'm focused on preparing the people of God to understand the big picture of what's happening. But for Daniel to put that kind of energy on the Antichrist, really? And Daniel's the only prophet that Jesus ever mentioned by name. He said, read Daniel, study Daniel. And he's he wouldn't appreciate this title, but he's the prophet that revealed the Antichrist. He might say, nah, not really. I'm the prophet that prepared the people for the intense opposition with the sure victory. That's the prophet I am. Okay, I'll give that to you, Daniel. Okay, top of page 3, paragraph H. I want you to notice 5 prophetic signs. Because right here in verse 7 we just looked at shows the cruelty. Verse 8 gives us how he's going to be recognized. There's more than these 5 things, but it's remarkable how much information is in verse 8 after the intensity of what we looked at in verse 7. He goes in verse 8, I was considering these 10 horns. He goes, I'm looking at these 10 horns. He goes, I'm not grasping them fully, and I don't really know what these 10 horns are about. Then I saw another horn, an 11th one. He goes, he was little. He was coming up among the 10. So the 10 are existing as a kingdom and an entity, but more than just a peace treaty and a little cooperation. They are actually a unified, singular kingdom, it says in the book of Revelation. We'll look at it in a little while. And he comes up. the Antichrist from among these 10. So the 10 are in world focus. Then there's this new guy coming on the scene that people are talking about. But he's not one of the main leaders. He's a secondary leader. He's a little horn. A horn speaks of authority. Before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. This is radical. This regional secondary leader gets into the inner circle and he executes three of the world leaders at one time. That's never been happened when three world leaders were assassinated, executed at the same time. Now, these are not small leaders, these three horns. These are world leaders that are in the news all the time. This guy takes on killing three of them in a very, I don't know about one day, but in a very, very short amount of time. The nerve to do that. The public opinion. The other seven world leaders are going, what is going on? But they go with him. I mean, this is the fact that this is told in advance that we will declare this. When the ten are in place, the prophetic church will say three of them will be executed in a very short period of time by an emerging leader, and he's the man. And they'll say, there's no way. Never have three leaders been executed at a world level like this. It's just, no, that's not true. But it is true. He says, and this man, this horn speaks of the man. His horn speaks of authority. And horn, you know, the animal attacked with the horn. And horn speaks of authority, and the military attack is suggested in that horn analogy. His eyes were like the eyes of a man. That means he has supernatural human intelligence. Meaning he has wisdom that is pleasing to people. Like his ideas, they go, that's fantastic. You're going to help us prosper, come into peace. Wow, he's fully demonic. I mean, he's a man, but he is the most demonized man in history. But his presentation will be human friendly. People will like it. They'll say, wow, where did you get it? He'll have superb intelligence. Of course, it'll be supernatural. And he'll have a mouth that speaks pompous or very, very arrogant words. So sign number one, a little horn. A seemingly insignificant regional leader. So a lot of people say the Antichrist is this guy, that guy. Forget all that. The Antichrist is, you know, in the hour, he'll be 2 to 3 levels down in terms of prominence. So don't try to guess which world leader it is, because it's not. He'll be a secondary guy. Again, the analogy, I often draw the analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's the clearest one in history I know is Adolf Hitler. In 1928, Hitler was called crazy by the Germans. He was running, you know, to be the chancellor of the nation. He got 2% of the vote in 1928. They laughed at him. They said, you're a joke. In 1928, 1929 was an international economic crisis called the Great Depression. Hitler came into power soon after that. Out of nowhere, they called him the Austrian corporal because he was a low-ranking officer in the German army, not even from Germany, from Austria. The Austrian corporal, they made jokes about him, calling him that because he was so insignificant. It's like people, like the high-up leaders in Germany and in Europe said, nah, don't worry about that guy. The one guy was was Winston Churchill. He said, that guy's dangerous. That guy is dangerous. And they said, Winston, chill. You're way overdoing this. And that's a remarkable insight that he had on that guy, but that's for another story for another time. But anyway, he starts off as an insignificant regional leader. Now, this is really important because it's mentioned 4 times. Do you know how many prophetic events are mentioned 4 times in one vision? Very rare. I mean, if something's mentioned in the book of Revelation 4 times, pay attention. Very few things are mentioned 4 times. What the Holy Spirit's saying is don't miss it. The Antichrist isn't one of those top guys. No, you're looking in the wrong place. Don't look for it right now. Just don't worry about it. Just trust the Lord's leadership and he'll emerge as an insignificant leader. So when a regional secondary leader kills 3 top world leaders in one time after the 10 have existed, things are really progressing then. They're signs of the times. Number 2, he will come up among them. He will be a peer among the 10. So there will be a guy that will appear, and they'll start talking about him and giving him a little bit of room and prominence. He'll be a peer. So we'll see that. Number three, three horns are plucked out. And this is mentioned actually three times. Again, this is three times that he kills three leaders. This is a very significant point. One that we have to know. One that the church will need to be saying when those 10 leaders come into place. It will be very unpopular. It'll look like you're masochistic or just stupid or paranoid. Just saying, really? Some little guy's going to kill like the top leaders in the world? Well, where do you get this? Oh, from Daniel. What did he say in Daniel? It says three horns plucked out. Well, that's what it means. Oh, great. Now, where'd you get that? And so the Lord puts it in this figurative language so that the people that hunger and the eyes that see and everybody else will mock it. And the Lord does it on purpose. Hey, Lord, couldn't you say it just a little clearer? Like, say what nation they're from and maybe give their first name, maybe? That'd be helpful. I mean, you did say Cyrus 150 years before he's born. Why can't you just say a couple names? Well, he didn't want to. Sign number four, he will have supernatural intelligence. Once he gets into that inner circle, he will have national solutions, international solutions for economic prosperity, for international peace, negotiations. They will say, you are amazing, eyes like a man. Again, his wisdom will be pleasing to the human heart around the earth. They'll say, this is what we've been waiting for. No man in history has ever had this kind of insight, this kind of brilliance. His brilliance, his great intelligence will give him great credibility. And then number five, he'll speak pompous words, very, very arrogant words. He'll stand up and say words that will so outrageous, but it will excite millions. I am the best. We are going to do like no human being has ever done, or no nation. We're going to overthrow the gods in the heavens. He's going to be so bold. It'll be way worse than that. But the nations, many will go, wow, the confidence of this guy. He'll say things no human have ever uttered. He will say pompous things, and he will say his pompous will excite some. His ideas, millions, but it'll create fear in others because he'll give threats. If you don't stand with me, I have the power to exterminate the entire nation. I can get rid of you before. I mean, he'll make these terribly arrogant statements, both in promising glory and stopping any resistance. Again, this is so important because the pompous words is mentioned four times. So the killing of the three is mentioned three times. The fact he's a little horn is mentioned four times, and the fact that he has these arrogant words, because they're going to excite the nations, and it's going to terrify the nations. It's going to millions on both sides. Okay, Roman numeral four, the three stages of this fourth beast. We've already looked at it. The ancient Roman Empire, the end-time confederation of the ten, which is yet future, but the ultimate and the primary emphasis is clearly the Antichrist dictatorship, because he's not a team player. Once he emerges among the ten and he arises out of their midst, he takes them over as a total dictatorship. And so those are the three stages. Paragraph B, the ancient Roman Empire. Now, in order to understand the Roman Empire properly, because some people only think of the Roman Empire as the Western division that went on about 500 years or so, or 600 years, whatever, but they overlooked the Eastern division of the Roman Empire that went on another 1,000 years beyond the Western division. Because when he looks, this beast, I believe, is speaking foreshadowed by the ancient Roman Empire, the entire East and West, meaning the Antichrist is going to rule people, ethnic groups from those areas, as well as the geographic area from Turkey, Syria, parts of Europe, parts of the Middle East. It's a vast area. It's quite large. So, you know, we're just looking, saying, Lord, where might he emerge and where might his resources come from? But it's connected, identified to the ancient Roman Empire. Paragraph C, the Ten Nation Confederation. Again, the verse 10, look at, I mean, verse 24, Daniel 7, verse 24. The ten kings will arise out of this kingdom. In other words, they're arising out of a kingdom That is a unified, identifiable kingdom that they're coming forth in. And so that's a little bit interesting. Different people say, what is this kingdom that actually precedes the 10 kings that they're all a part of? And so, yeah, I'm not exactly sure what that looks like, but I know it will be clear when we get there. And verse 12 of Revelation 17 says, these 10 kings, they will give their existing identifiable kingdom to the Antichrist, meaning they will have that kingdom. It will be theirs for a while before the Antichrist is in power. Because some people say, how do you get the 10-nation confederation as part as that fourth beast? Because they are a kingdom, they come out of a kingdom, and they hand it over to the Antichrist, and it's his sphere after that. And so there's these stages, and the reason the stages are there, so again, that the prophetic praying church is watching and seeing it unfold, and there's implications to each one of these stages. Now, if you're just brand new at this, you say, hey, I've been here like 4 weeks. I don't even know what you're talking about right now. I get that. When I first heard this stuff, I just went, shoop, right on my head. But it's a little bit of discussion. It's not so confusing. It really isn't. One of the biggest hindrances to this is the intimidation that you won't understand it. You get in a few conversations with some folks, and you're new at this, it'll start coming into focus. It's really not so difficult. Paragraph D, the dictatorship of the Antichrist. That's the primary expression of this world empire. Look at verse 24, Daniel 7, verse 24. Another horn, the Antichrist, will arise after the 10. He will arise after them. So the 10 are in power on a world level before the Antichrist is in power on the world level. He arises after them. He comes up among them as a peer, kills 3 of them. Then he has the deadly head wound, I think is the big event, that sets him onto world prominence. And maybe that's what happens first. Then he kills the 3. I don't know the order of that. But he kills the 3, has them removed, bold, brash, fearless to do that. I mean, the whole world will be watching. And I just don't know how, you know, a person would even endeavor to do something like that. Of course, it's demonically energized. Top of page 4. Now, here's where my pain starts. My pain starts in reading the most glorious paragraph in the whole Old Testament, almost, and giving it 90 seconds. I got a whole lot on the internet, though. Just go to mikebuckle.org if you want to hear me talk a couple hours on this. But no, because I want to give you the broad strokes of the whole chapter, not get into the meat and the in-depth. But again, lots of guys and gals have teaching on it, but I get on the internet. I've broke this down with a lot more detail than I'm doing tonight. So he has seen these 4 beasts. Verse 9, now another part of the vision. I mean, these beasts are, especially this fourth one, this terrible beast, isn't he? He's like, wow. Now the vision shifts. He sees the Father as the Ancient of Days. He sees the Father's throne. In other words, the Lord's saying to him, Daniel, you're a little overcome by that terribly wicked, powerful beast devouring with iron teeth. God is on the throne. This is his plan. He's going to bring the human race to a place where everybody will be able to choose the deepest level of love or of wickedness that they want. He's not going to violate anyone's free will, but he's going to create the optimum environment for love to mature like it's never matured in human history. He's going to prepare the end time church through it. The Father's on the throne. His garments are white. The hair of his head, meaning his wisdom, is absolutely pure. There's no fault in his thinking. The hair on his head speaks of the purity of his wisdom in governing. His throne, oh, it's terrifying. It's glorious. There's a consuming fire. Nothing can resist this throne. Nothing can. Nothing. This fiery throne. It's like the burning bush that Moses saw, you know, on the mountain. But it's the throne of God multiplied. The fire of God engulfing the throne. And he's looking, and the idea is, this is terrifying in power. There's no beast on the earth that stands the chance, one chance, of overpowering this throne. That's the word picture. I like verse 10, a fiery stream. I like the New American Standard. A river of fire. Woo! A river of fire comes out of the throne. And that river of fire, by the way, in the next verse, couple of verses, devours the Antichrist. Antichrist is boasting with arrogance, and this river of fire comes and completely takes him out. And he doesn't see it coming. He doesn't believe he can be taken down. Okay, 1,000 thousands, that's a million. And 10,000 times 10,000, that's way more than a million. They are all standing, all the angels ministering. His army, his resource is so much greater than the Antichrist. And Daniel's going, whoa, we're in good shape. We're okay. We're okay. We're okay. And but that's why this passage is critical for the end time church to really unpack this together with Revelation chapter 4. I mean, these two go together with Ezekiel chapter 1. So phenomenal. Okay, paragraph B. And a bunch of you are already on that track there. Ancient of Days. Why am I highlighting this? Is that the Ancient of Days, his wisdom is from an eternal perspective. Ancient of Days means he has an eternal nature. He's saying it will be rough for 3.5 years. But I'm looking at billions of years. And I'm raising up people that choose love voluntarily because my son, the son of man, wants a bride that's his, that's not forced, it's not a shotgun wedding, it's real, and they chose him in real time and space in the presence of adversity. I know what I'm doing. It will last billions and billions and billions of years. I'm reasoning from eternity. Without the Ancient of Days perspective, and it's kind of like the modern Christianity, Jesus rules in heaven, so I get more friends, a little bit more money, I get healed, and my ministry is a little bit lively. Nah, there's a lot more going on that the Western church is not taking hold of very strong. He's going, no, it's going to get a little rough for a while, but I'm looking at the big picture, and whoever in the end time church who doesn't anchor in the eternal picture, they're going to get lost in the fear of losing some money or comfort or being killed or something like that. They're going to be lost in it. But if we really believe the big picture, we don't have to be afraid of death. I mean, death, we die and we step right into that world and it's incredible glory forever, forever. But we've got to get anchored in the Ancient of Days perspective. Well, the court is in session, says here at the end of verse 10. And the Antichrist, that the court's in session, of course, during the Antichrist's rage in the Great Tribulation, and he's not paying attention to that at all. The court is in session. Roman numeral 6. The next verse, he doesn't know the court is in session. It's not on recess. Of course, it's never on recess. He's speaking these pompous words. I don't care about the God of Israel. I don't fear anything. And the court is just taking note of everything. It's like, he has no idea he's being listened to by the divine court. And these are things the prophetic church will declare. And I watched, and the beast was slain. This must be declared. He will be destroyed. Even in his rise to power, the prophetic church will be declaring it's a very temporary exaltation. And God's, what the devil means for evil, God's going to use for good. His body's destroyed. And the burning flames. And I have a bit more on that in the updated notes because, you know, Revelation says he's thrown alive in the lake of fire. Here it says his body's destroyed. Ezekiel 39 says there's a burial place for Gog in the land of Israel. Which is it? So I've got a little bit more on that in the notes. I don't want to take time on it now. And then this, again, this kind of surprising verse. And for the rest of the four beasts. Wait, I thought they were a long time ago in history. Well, they've all reemerged in the Antichrist kingdom. The rest of the beast and these geographic areas they represent and even the people groups they represent, their dominion's taken away, but they were allowed to be prolonged for a little bit of time. And it's like, what? What is that about? Paragraph C. I have a little bit on the rest of the beast. And one of the, at the end of paragraph C, one of the terms that's been used quite a bit in the last years is that the Antichrist is a composite beast. It's the four brought together in all of their power and wickedness and fully expressed in one, the composite beast. And I like that term. I've heard a number of other people use it, and I think, yeah, that's really right. And it's interesting that Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, I'll have that up on the updated notes as well. When John the Apostle, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 2, when he saw the Antichrist, he said, he is the lion, the bear, and the leopard of Daniel 7. They're all in that one empire. He puts them all together. So John the Apostle, he saw that they all come together. And there's reasons why we need to know that the evil of all of those culminate and come to fullness at the end. I'm not going to develop it right now, but that's enough for your groups to talk about. And it's the kind of question you can ask Stuart Greaves because he knows all that kind of stuff. Okay. Roman numeral 7. Then, after the Antichrist is declared he's going to be burned with fire and slain, that river from the fire, then behold, the true Christ, a man, the Son of Man, coming on clouds. I mean, this spectacular re-entry is what the clouds are all about. It says, coming in the Father's glory in flaming fire, every eye will see him. It's a spectacular re-entry into the human storyline on the earth. Fantastic. And then all the nations are given to him. And again, but we got to move on. This is so beautiful. He wins every single battle he is victorious in. Samuel Whitfield has a really good article on this. I just read it the other day. And we'll put it, again, on the Schoology, and I'll probably even add it into my updated notes, meaning I'll attach it. I want everybody to get it, and we'll have it on the website as well, where the Son of Man is the number one title Jesus used, and he's always quoting this passage, because this is the only time that it's ever used, is Daniel 7. And you go through the whole Bible, besides the book of Revelation, before Jesus' ministry, one reference to the Son of Man, so it's unmistakable who he's talking about. When the Pharisees said, "Who are you?" He goes, "I'm the Son of Man." They went, "Well, that's the Daniel 7:14 guy." He goes, "I'm the Son of Man. That's all I'm telling you." Because he didn't say Messiah, because they would have thought king to, you know, overtake on Rome right then. He goes, "No, Son of Man. Study the scriptures. You'll know who I am." He used that title 65 times. No other title like that. Even his disciples did not get it. Read Daniel. That's who I am. And the one time in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, "Daniel's the one I want you to read." Like, you'll know who I am if you read Daniel. And so I love it. Anyway, top of page 5. I love these verses. But we're out of time. So now we're looking at verses 15 to 28, the last of the vision. The rise and the fall of the Antichrist. We're going to see his rise and fall. Some of the details are repeated several times so that we get them. And there's a little few little nuances added. But the real point of the repetition is the Holy Spirit saying, note this. This is important. I'm repeating it because it's important. Whenever he repeats something 3 and 4 times in one vision, don't be content to say, "Well, I'll figure that out some other day." No, say, "No, I want to get this one." It's only a few things in the Bible that get that kind of repetition. And so, paragraph A, now he's seen the throne. I mean, it's beautiful. He's seen the Father's throne. He's seen the defeat of the Antichrist in verse 11. He's going to be killed. He saw the triumph of the Son of Man on clouds coming back. All of these things. But his response is strange. Verse 15, "I'm grieved." Wait, no. You saw the Father's throne. The Son of Man wins. The bad guy loses. He goes, "I'm really troubled. This bad guy is bad. I know we're going to win." And I look at that and I go, what is he seeing that we're not seeing? That's intense. To have that response after that throne vision. He goes, "Yeah, I know we're going to win, but I love my people. And I know it's not my day," Daniel could have said. "It's in the future. I don't know if my people, this is going to be intense." So that's the intensity that I believe that needs to be grasped. And again, verse 27, he says it again, then does it again in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 10. He describes, and I'll have all that on the updated notes, how many times Daniel was grieved by the intensity and the terror of the Antichrist. Because if he's that grieved and he sees the throne, then we need to be braced and girded and take this at a serious level, because a lot of believers are just like, "Well, I'm not worried about it. It happened one day. When it happens, it happens." I go, no, this is the most horrific hour of human history, and it's the greatest hour of victory if the church is prepared and is leaning into God's leadership and not tricked and offended and fearful in the process. Okay, so paragraph B, the thing that pained him the most was the verse 7. He says, wait, he's terrible. He's dreadful. He's very exceedingly strong. He's got iron teeth. He devours and tramples. He goes, what is the deal with this? What is this? That's what the violence, the intensity troubles him. And again, we want the Spirit to touch us like the Spirit touched Daniel. So Daniel asked a question. He, paragraph A, Daniel asked the angel, hey, would you explain this to me? This beast, this fourth beast? And so the angel gives Daniel, I want you to follow the logic of it. And then you, again, I'll be brief on it, but I want you to be able to later piece it out and kind of get familiar. The angel gives Daniel the interpretation in three installments. He goes, okay, I'll tell you, but I'm going to break it down line by line for you what that great beast is all about. So let's look at verse 16. Remember verse 15, I'm grieved and troubled. Verse 16, so I asked the angel right next to me. He goes, tell me the truth. And what he means by the truth is give me the implications. Not whether it's true or false. Tell me what this means. Give me the implications of that devouring beast. So he told me, he made known to me the interpretation about these things. Now, these things is mostly the verse 1 to 8, the four empires, the four beasts, but particularly it's verse 8, verse 7 and 8, the fourth one, the wickedness of the fourth one, the power of the fourth one. That's what he really wants to know about. So the angel says, okay, Daniel, sit down. Let me break it down. I'm going to give you three installments here. Paragraph B, first, he goes, we'll talk about the four beasts, verses 1 to 8. We'll look at all four of them. He goes, they're actually four kings. And they're actually, verse 23, they're actually more than individual kings. They're kingdoms, they're empires. Because at this time, he doesn't know that. He goes, oh, okay. Okay, they're world empires. Okay, I got it. He goes, okay, good. And then he says in verse 18, I want you to know that though that beast is exceedingly strong, verse 18, the saints are going to be victorious. The saints will possess the kingdom. Beloved, this is a prophetic oracle, verse 18, that must be in the lips of the praying prophetic church. As the intensity increases, many will draw back in fear and intimidation. It will look impossible for the saints to win for a short season. We have one declaration. The saints will possess the kingdom and rule the earth forever, and he'll be gone. That's the only confession we have about him. That is the right from the angel put into the mouth of Daniel for the end time church. It will look impossible. When this man and this beast rises up in power, his power will be like none ever before. The 10 nations in unity will give him a power base, demonic miracles, millions worshiping him. I mean, probably billions. It's like, wait, we're just getting hedged in a corner. That where it's getting worse and worse. And we have a declaration, verse 18. The saints will prevail forever. That's our statement. But we've got to really have this in our spirit. Roman numeral 10. Now the second question. Daniel says, okay, four kings. I mean, the four beasts are four kings. I got that makes sense. And we're going to win. Good. Okay, that's helpful. But verse 19, I got another question. Angel interpreter, tell me the implications, real specific about that fourth one. I want to know about him. And why is he so different? Why is he so, the word would be unique. No one like him, no empire in history. And he's so exceedingly dreadful. Tell me about him. But not only him, verse 20, tell me about those other 10 horns. I don't get it. And tell me about that little horn that came up surprisingly. Angel says, okay, I can tell you all that. And he goes, and why did he take three of the other horns? What's that mean? He took them out? He plucked them up? But here, three of these world leaders fell before him. To fall before him means that he murdered them. He executed them. And tell me why this guy is so smart and why he's so bold in the things he's saying. We're saying pompous or arrogant, but think of bold. Because bold means he's going to say things that are going to terrify and excite the earth. and heaven will be really stirred against him. Okay, so he wants to know about the fourth beast, and that's the Antichrist kingdom. Why is he so dreadful? In other words, why is God allowing, verse 19, this man, this beast, I mean, this beast, it's an empire, to be so exceedingly dreadful? Why is God letting this happen? Why not lesser than this? Why so intense? Paragraph C, we talk about the three kings. We've already mentioned that before. Look at the terminology. Verse 7, these three kings are plucked out by the roots. That's not good, by the roots. Not a little haircut. This is like the whole thing's gone. They fell before the Antichrist. That's verse 20. They're subdued or conquered. All three of them are saying the same thing. He kills them. The Antichrist will lead a violent overthrow of those 10 nations, and the other seven will gladly submit. They're like, we've never seen a guy do this. The power you have, the intelligence you have, the support you have, the nerve you have. You know what? We're with you. And all seven fall into line, and of course they get three more new kings. I wouldn't jump on that team. Top of page 6. So the angel says, well, I'll tell you about those four beasts, the fourth beast, I mean. I'll tell you about the 10 horns, and I'll tell you about the little horn. I'll tell you about his sure destruction. I'll tell you all that. So the paragraph B, what happens is that the fourth beast is going to be, here in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, and he shall be different or unique. And he's unique from all the other kingdoms because he has supernatural demonic power. He's unique because he has more world support and more resources than any leader in history. And he's the only kingdom that's ever had the seeming ability to conquer the whole earth. He doesn't conquer the whole earth, but it looks like he's going to. You know, you could take the great military leaders of history. Great. I don't like that word great. I'm talking about the guys that killed the most people and took the most land. So I don't like using the word great with them. But you could take those. They conquered this much or that much. Nobody got close to the whole world. So this Antichrist is unique in that he was the only one that looked like he was on the verge of it, of the whole world. He devours, I mean, he takes from the whole world, but he doesn't conquer all the nations. He comes up short, we'll find out in Daniel chapter 11. There are nations still resisting him at the very end. Okay, paragraph C, the 10 horns represent the 10 kings. We've gone through all of that. Okay, paragraph D. Now, he says, let me tell you, verse 25, the Antichrist is going to speak these pompous, arrogant words against God. He's not just speaking them against the nations. He's standing before God. Book of Revelation chapter 13 says he blasphemes God, blasphemes the temple in heaven. What? I don't know how you do that, but the Antichrist knows he blasphemes heavenly things. Here it just says he blasphemes God. But his boldness actually gives the nations, that the evil ones, it emboldens them. It bolsters their confidence. If he's that bold and that clear, then we can go with him. He's a winner. But he's going to persecute the saints. But here's the interesting thing. Here's the perplexing, or it's like the saints are given into his hand for 3.5 years. God says, I'm going to let him kill the saints. Not all the saints, but I'm going to give him an unusual amount of liberty to kill the saints. When it says persecute, in the updated notes, you'll see in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation says, the Antichrist prevails over the saints physically. By murdering them, by martyrdom. But the saints prevail over him spiritually by loving Jesus even unto death. So the Antichrist is prevailing. He's killing them. But the saints, I mean a billion strong, will say, I love Jesus more than my life. And they prevail over the Antichrist. And this enrages him because they love him. And love fills the body of Christ like no time in history for God. The first commandment is established in first place in this intense environment. Well, it goes on for 3.5 years, and you think, 3.5 years, Lord, could we make that a little bit shorter? He goes, no, that's the least severe means to reach the most amount of people at the deepest level of love. without violating anyone's free will. The Lord says, now, if I could have done it in 2.5 years, I would have. I know what I'm doing. I need the whole 3.5 years. I don't need 4.5, but I do need 3.5 to create the environment to have 1 billion saints choose love in the face of incredible sinful temptation and persecution rage against them. They will choose love for one another and for God. It's like, wow, Lord, only you could figure this out. He goes, I've got it. I know this is right. This is good. And, of course, the folks going in are going, it's a very short period of time, but it's intense. Paragraph E, verse 26. Here's what we declare. We already have it in advance. The court of heaven has already decided. It's already been decreed. They will take away the Antichrist dominion. They will consume and destroy the beast, that beast kingdom, forever and forever. It's already decreed. And the body of Christ can be decreeing it right up to that very day. And they'll need to be decreeing it, declaring what the angel told Daniel, the prophetic decree. In verse 27, then the kingdom, oh, this is so remarkable. The kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of all the nations and empires of the earth. There's 200 nations right now. We don't know how many nations will be when the Lord returns. There'll be some reorganization. But every single national identity, all the power will be given by the Son of Man to his people, the saints. He goes, you are now the government. I'm replacing the entire government of the earth. And I'm going to give it to the saints. And they will never have conflict, never be threatened. It will never be taken away. And I'm going to vindicate the saints in their love for me. I'm gonna vindicate my purpose by letting the Antichrist have that kind of authority. But I'm also gonna vindicate the genuineness of the saints. Their love is gonna be purified. They're gonna reign over all the nations, and the saints. Paragraph G will replace all the beast empire, governing the nations forever and forever. And Jesus, the bridegroom king, he's with his beloved, with his partnering in the government of the earth for the 1,000 years of the millennium, then billions and billions and billions of years. And that's the storyline we've got to get anchored in. Amen and amen.